In our final session, I want to deal with an issue that I think is very, very important in recovery. And that is the issue of father. Now, usually when I do this group and I talk to people, I ask them to give me some adjectives regarding their father. Now, we live in a culture that we could really ask the question, where's dad? Because over half the homes will be dissolved by divorce. And statistics tell us that there is a very large percentage, exponentially large percentage, of children who will not see their fathers after the divorce. They may see them for the first year, but typically they never see them again 1 year after the divorce. So, along with that, and when you think of the number of abuse cases in America, etc., typically what I'll get is a lot of what I would refer to as negative adjectives. When I ask for words that describe dad, I'll get absent, uncaring, gone, indifferent, etc., etc. And as we fill up the board with those adjectives, I will then say, well, here's the title of the lecture that we're going to do today. And that's your view of God. Because what you just gave me was your view of God. And oftentimes, I will have people who are very upset by that. And they'll say, well, that's not my view of God. I know God is all loving, all kind. He's omnipotent, omniscient, etc. I'm a Christian. I love God. And I'll say, well, what you just gave me was your cognitive view of God. That's what you think about God. What we just put up here on the board is your emotional view of God. Now, the emotional view of God happens during the hard times. It happens when we're under stress and we're distressed. It doesn't happen in the easy times. And it really blocks us from utilizing our faith to find answers for the problems that are just disturbing us greatly. Now, how can I say that that's your view of God? Well, let me ask you a question. Do you like dogs? And depending on who you are, some people will say, yes, I like dogs. Other people will say, no, I don't like dogs. For either answer, I would ask the next question, and that is, why? Tell me about dogs. And the people who like dogs will say, well, they're friendly, they're loving, they're kind, they're playful, they're always happy to see you, etc. And for those who don't like dogs, they'll say, well, they dig up the yard, they chew things, they shed, they bite, etc. You see, these are people who have developed a view of dog. And then I'll ask them, how many dogs have you experienced in your lifetime? And I've had someone say, well, I've been around dogs all my life. We had hunting dogs. We raised puppies. I've probably been around 100 dogs. Now, that's a lot of dogs to be around in your lifetime, 100 dogs. But this person was about 40 years old, and I said, and how many dogs have been alive on planet Earth in the last 40 years? Now, I don't know what that number is, but I know it's a bunch. I mean, there's got to be, what, a billion dogs on the planet at any given time? So, you've known 100 dogs in the last 40 years. There have probably been 40 billion dogs on the planet in the last 40 years. That equation is 100 over 40 billion. I would suggest that that is too small of a sample size to come up with any kind of opinion that you can trust regarding the nature of dogs. Now, how does that relate to your view of God? How does God present himself to us? The disciples came to Jesus and they said, "Teach us to pray." And Jesus taught us what's known as the Lord's Prayer. In reality, it probably should be called the disciples' prayer. And he taught us to pray, and he said the first thing to say is, "Our Father who is in heaven." How does God come to us? How is God represented to us? When we think of God, we think of Father. And our relationship with our Father is going to color our relationship with our God, because we think in categories. You have a category in your mind labeled dog. And you have different thoughts and feelings associated with that category based on your own personal experience with dog. Whether that experience is reflective of what's normal and natural and the natural relation with dog or not. Maybe you were mauled by a dog. Well, few people are mauled by a dog, but if you were mauled by a dog, it's pretty important to you. And I can understand why you wouldn't be all that interested in being around dogs. You have a category in your mind labeled Father. And that's full of your experiences that you've had with your Father. And inside that category, you'll find God. And God comes to us as a Father. Now, when was that category developed? It was developed early on. Early in childhood. And the psychologist, Erik Erikson, the theorist who developed the theory of psychosocial development, talked about 8 different stages of development. And he talked about that. He said that these stages were based on the epigenetic principle. That is, each stage is built upon the previous stage. If you ever look at a brick mason or a block mason, you'll see that each course of block is laid upon the course underneath it. And if the bottom course is unbalanced, if it's not level, then every course after that is also going to be level unless you correct it somewhere along the line. A good mason can make minor corrections in each course of block to make sure that the roof line is level. But if that damage is done on the bottom course and it's way out of whack, then you've got to redo the whole thing. Now, Erikson said the first stage of life was trust versus mistrust. That if my life, my early life, is predictable, is safe, secure, etc., I come up with a view of the world that I can trust. But if it's chaotic, has a lot of anger, a lot of changes going on, etc., then I learn to mistrust. Now, what happens if I learned early on to mistrust the Father? I will forever have my faith hindered as how I relate to God. How can I connect to a God that I don't trust? How can I rely on a God that I don't trust? How do I rely on a God that I feel is just like my untrustworthy Father? You see how destructive that is to your faith. And think about those people who are in recovery. Someone who's recovering from chemical dependency, codependency, an eating disorder, a sexual addiction of some time, who's working a 12-step program. And they're going through those 12 steps. And they come to the first step, that step of recognition. And we say that I recognize that I am powerless over fill in the blank, chemicals, pornography, whatever. I am powerless over that, and my life has become unmanageable. I have just said, I am powerless, my life is unmanageable. That puts me in a very vulnerable position. But it's the first step of recovery, to understand that when I've tried to run my life, I've failed miserably. Which leads me to the next step. The next step is I come to believe that there's a power greater than myself who can restore me to sanity. Or in a biblical 12-step, it says, I come to believe that God through Jesus Christ can restore me to sanity. Now, wait a minute. In that step, I have determined three things. One, there is a God. Two, it's not me. And three, I'm insane. Well, if you define insanity as doing the same thing over and over again and expecting a different result, then I'm insane. But I have to rely on God to restore me to sanity, which means I have to trust Him. I have to trust a God who knows what sanity is. I have to trust a God who's willing to give it to me. And if you think that's difficult, let's go to the third step. I make a decision to turn my life, my will, my total being over to the care of God. That's the step of total surrender. How do I surrender to someone if I don't trust him? I understand that this is how a lot of people get stuck in recovery and don't make it. And you know what? I find that Christians are often fearful of dealing with this. Because oftentimes we're afraid that God's going to really find out what I think about him. God's really going to find out what I feel about him. Might I suggest that God already knows what you think and feel about him? He already knows. Others who maybe they're not afraid of saying about it, join the club of the God Judgers of America. They keep asking why did this happen? And they get these answers like Romans 8:28. You know, I used to run a Christian inpatient psychiatric center, and it was the most hated verse of my patients. Because it says, all things work together for good to those who love God, who've been called according to his purpose. Now, the reason it was the most hated verse of my patients was that these were people who had been sexually abused. These were people who had just had tremendous hurt and pain in their life. Some of it they was caused by other people. Much of it they volunteered for. But they went to church, and somebody patted them on the head and said, well, after all things work together for good to those who love God, who've been called according to his purpose, which is essentially saying, shut up and get over it. And we keep asking, why? Well, let me answer that why question. Rather than just getting into a pit of despair over the why question, let me answer that for you. And it's answered through Romans 8:28 and 8:29, because you can't understand Romans 8:28 without 8:29. All things work together for good to those who love God, who've been called according to his purpose. Ah, now there's the key. What's his purpose? For whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Now here's where a lot of people get nervous, thinking that this is somehow talking about predestined to salvation and predestination to damnation. And it's not talking about that whatsoever. You see, there's a couple of things that God can't be. One is mistaken, the other is surprised. What do I mean by that? Well, see, when I prayed that prayer in February of 1971 in that bar, when I was a $50 a day cocaine addict with hair halfway down my back working for a rock and roll band, and the previous spring involved in the riots at Kent State University, and I prayed that prayer to receive Jesus Christ as my Savior, God wasn't sitting up in heaven hitting himself in the head going, boy, I never thought Daryl would get saved. See, he knew he didn't fix, but in his foreknowledge, he knew that I would be saved, and he predestined something for me. For those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. You know what that tells me? That tells me that God's got no commitment to my comfort. Now, I don't know about you, but I got a big-time commitment to my comfort. And God has no commitment to my comfort. His commitment is to my conformity. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. His commitment is to conform me to be like Jesus in my thinking, my feeling, my acting. What do I do with my beliefs? What am I doing with my body? That's his commitment to me, to conform me to be like Jesus Christ. And when I think of that, I think of the master sculptor. Have you ever seen a sculptor work? I've seen sculptors work. I've seen sculptors work with clay, throwing pots. And they take soft clay and they put it on a pot put the pot on the wheel, and the wheel spins, and they take their hands and they shape the clay into the form of the pot. But I've also been out to Mount Rushmore. And in the side of Mount Rushmore, you have the gigantic heads of George Washington, Thomas Jefferson, Teddy Roosevelt, and Abraham Lincoln. And contrary to what the evolutionists would want us to believe, they did not just appear there through random time and chance and some sand blowing around. They had to be created. They had to be shaped. They had to be chiseled. And they used dynamite and bulldozers to do it. God has got no commitment to our comfort. His commitment is to conform us to be like Jesus Christ. And he'll use whatever tool he needs to make that happen. Now, what I've come to discover is this. The more I'm willing to submit myself to the process, the more I desire to be conformed, the more I renew my mind with the Word of God, the more I am like soft clay that God can just use his hands and the spinning wheel to shape me. But the more I resist, the more I want to have it my way, the more I want to reject his Word, the more I am like that hard granite. And once again, he's got all the tools in the world to do the job. So the answer to why is, well, God works all things together, not independently, together for good to those who love God. You know, that promise is not made to those who don't love God. And those who are called according to his purpose, which is to conform us to be like Jesus. Some people judge God because there's evil in the world. And why doesn't God just eradicate evil? Well, once again, if he eradicated evil, then he would also eradicate freedom. Because with freedom comes the potential to make choices. And sometimes I make good choices, and sometimes I make evil choices. Sometimes we blame God when we experience logical consequences for our own behavior. And I judge God. Well, why didn't he get me out of this one? I blame God for the trials of life. Well, the promise Jesus made, he said, in this world you will suffer persecution. But then what did he say? Be of good courage, for I have overcome the world. We judge God based on our limited knowledge. And we come to a conclusion about God when we don't have all the facts. We judge God if we don't like our appearance. Why didn't he make me taller, shorter, heavier, lighter, different color skin, etc.? Sometimes we judge God because we expect a slot machine. Well, I prayed for it. How come I didn't get it? As if I'm supposed to put prayer in the slot, pull the handle, and God's supposed to pay off. I place God in a box that he's supposed to act according to how I expect him to act, or he doesn't act at all. And sometimes we judge God when bad things happen to good people. Well, the question is your perception of God accurate? Because our perception of God will dictate how we relate to life, particularly in the bad times. In the bad times, can I trust God? Is God concerned for me or not? Where do I go to find the solutions to my problems? Can I act upon my faith? You see, the problem is we'll have a God dependency on someone or something. Where I go to find the solutions for my problems will tell me where my God dependency lies. What do I do about this? How do I find recovery? How do I find recovery? Well, I think that the place that I find recovery is in John 14, verses 8 through 10. Jesus had been speaking of the Father. And in verse 8, Philip says, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. Philip's saying, reveal to me the Father. Reveal to me the Father. You see, probably they were dealing with the current Jewish perception of God that was current then in the first century. They viewed God as being impersonal, judgmental, distant, and critical. They had developed a religious system that kept God really in a box and very impersonal. And Jesus is talking about this person called the Father. And how did he respond? Verse 9, Jesus answered, don't you know me, Philip, even after I have been among you such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me who does the work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves. Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Jesus is saying, I am an exact representation of who the Father is. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I am that exact representation of who he is. In 1 Corinthians 13, that's known as the love chapter. Let me read that chapter. He says, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith that can move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. Now, verse 3 is an interesting verse. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing. Now, I used to think that was a pretty harsh verse. I gain nothing? I mean, if I do all of that, I gain nothing? But, you know, if, when I think about that, I have to come to the conclusion. You see, if I've done all of that, yet I've done it without love, really what I've done it for is performance sake. I'm trying to earn something, and it will gain nothing. And then he goes on to describe love. He says love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. Now listen with me for a moment as I take a little liberality with that verse. My dad is patient. My dad is kind. My dad does not envy. My dad does not boast. My dad is not proud. My dad is not rude. My dad is not self-seeking. My dad is not easily angered. My dad keeps no record of wrongs. My dad does not delight in evil. My dad rejoices with the truth. My dad always protects. My dad always trusts. My dad always hopes. My dad always perseveres. My dad never fails. How did that feel as I was reading that to you? Well, depending on what your adjectives were when I asked you to describe Dad, that's pretty much going to probably determine how you felt when I read that. Because you reacted to how your dad really was. And maybe your dad did keep records of wrongs. Maybe your dad was self-seeking. Maybe your dad wasn't very patient. Maybe he wasn't very kind. Maybe he did envy. But you know what? I wasn't talking about your dad. I was talking about the Father. And as Paul describes love, we know that God is love according to 1 John. And that's who God is. Those are the character qualities of God. Now, let me reread it and ask you if this is a little easier for you to take. Jesus is patient. Jesus is kind. Jesus does not envy. Jesus does not boast. Jesus is not proud. Jesus is not rude. Jesus is not self-seeking. Jesus is not easily angered. Jesus keeps no record of wrongs. Jesus does not delight in evil. Jesus rejoices with the truth. Jesus always protects. Jesus always trusts. Jesus always hopes. Jesus always perseveres. Jesus never fails. Did that feel a little bit easier? You see, I think that God understood the trouble that we were going to have with him. And in revealing himself through Jesus Christ, the Son, I think he removes that barrier for us. And for those of us in recovery, he removes the barrier to the second and third step. I come to believe that God, through Jesus Christ, can restore me to sanity. It is the Lord Jesus Christ that can restore me to sanity. And that happens when I make a decision to turn my life, my will, my total being over to the care of God as he's revealed through Jesus Christ in the Bible. That's how I can do this. Maybe additionally, there's a couple things that can help us do this. One is to look at Jesus, and the other is to look at the names of God. God gave us progressive revelation of who he was and who he is. The final revelation was given in Jesus Christ. But he progressively revealed himself to us through his names that he used of himself in the Bible. He's called Elohim, or God, talking about unlimited strength, energy, might, and power. He's the one, Allah, El Allah, the one who will make a covenant. He's referred to that in Genesis 1:1, Hebrews 1:3, Matthew 19:26. The characteristics are divine omnipotence, upholding all things by the power of his word. The God who always keeps his covenant with man. His name means that God has sworn and he will do it. Jehovah, or Yahweh. To be, or being, existence, or self-existence. He's uncreated. He has underived existence, independent existence. He's holy. He hates and judges sin. Or another name for God is Adonai, or Lord. Spoken of in Genesis 15:1 and 2, 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20. It's really the relationship of the master and servant, the boss. The master has the right to absolute obedience from the servant. The servant has the right to expect provision and direction from his master. Safety, security. El Shaddai, God Almighty. The characteristics are the giver and sustainer of life, the all-sufficient one. Oftentimes, this is likened to the relationship, that of a parent with a baby. El Elyon, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, the supreme of all creation, the highest above all and over all, the strongest, strong one. The everlasting God, characteristics from everlasting to everlasting, the immutable God, he's constant. El Roy, the God who sees. He watches. He considers. He concerns himself with man's needs. He sees that our needs are met. He sees every thought, word, and deed. He's always watching. Now, that can either make you paranoid or give you security. Frankly, I'm glad that he's watching. Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. He is able. He tests us, yet he prepares us and makes us prepared for our victory. But he requires complete obedience from man. The Lord my banner. He's associated with the conflicts of his people. He sustains his people in those conflicts. All power is with him, and all strength comes from him. Additionally, the Lord our righteousness. God is the only one who is truly righteous. He gives us his righteousness through justification. He is what he ought to be. He is absolute and impeccable standard. The Lord my shepherd. Man is completely dependent, but he's compassionate. He's the shepherd that will die for his sheep. Jehovah Rapha, or Jehovah Rophe, the God that heals. He is the healer of the physical, the moral, and the spiritual. Jehovah Shalom, the Lord is my peace. It's an undisturbed peace which guards us and which again demands obedience. He's the Lord of hosts. He's absolutely superior to all and sovereign over all of his creation. He's invisible and invincible. It's his fighting name. And the Lord is present. He pledges his presence. He's able to order history to his own ends. He's present throughout the ages. He's with us permanently rather than temporarily. And I am unable to escape his presence. That's the Father. That's the God. He's also revealed progressively through Jesus Christ. And one of the places that I think is very poignant is in the book of John, where you have what's known as the eight great I Ams in the book of John. Remember, Jesus said, I am, and then he would define I am. It was these little word pictures. At one point, Jesus said, I am, and the Jews picked up stones to stone him. I always thought that was strange until I took the class in seminary on the book of John, and the professor enlightened me. When Jesus used that word, he was using the word ego eimi in the Greek, which is the very same word that God used with Moses when Moses asked, who should I tell the children of Israel sent me? And God responded, tell them I am that I am. See, the Jews understood that every time Jesus used that word, ego eimi, or I am, he was claiming that he was God. And they thought he was blaspheming, so they were going to stone him. But he got up, he walked out, and left them. So when he used that name, I am, and then added to it, what he was doing was giving us a word picture of who God is. In John 6:35, he said, I am the bread of life. He's our sustenance. He's the one who nurtures us, gives us nurturance. In John 8:12 and 9:5, he said, I am the light of the world. Jesus Christ is the one who enlightens us, who gives us light. In John 10:9, he said, I am the door, the only way in. In John 11:25, he said, I am the resurrection and the life. I'm the one who ensures that you have life after death. In John 14:6, he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Notice he didn't say, I am a way, a truth, a life. No, he narrowed it. He said, I am the way, the truth, the life. And in John 15, he said, I am the vine. See, we're the fruit, he's the vine. His father is the vine dresser. It's we who are supposed to produce fruit. And the father comes along and tends the branches that are on the vine. A branch that's unhooked from the vine quickly withers and dies. But it's that branch that produces the fruit. Only when I'm tapped into the vine as a branch will I produce that fruit. But John 10, verse 11, I think is probably the most poignant of who God is. Because he said, I am the good shepherd. And what does he say about the good shepherd? I lay my life down for the sheep. He promised as a good shepherd that he would lay down his life for the sheep. He talks about having 100 sheep, 99 safe, and one lost. And what does a good shepherd do? The good shepherd goes out and seeks and to save that one lost sheep. He said, and I am the good shepherd. And the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Let me ask you, can you trust that God? Because that's the issue here. Your view of God. Because much of recovery is going to be determined by your view of God. One has to study the scripture and come up with an accurate cognitive view of God. Address the hurts and the pain from your experiences with possibly a father who did not represent God very accurately. And arrive at a new emotional view of God, that God is someone that you can trust in the hard times. Because after all, you're going to have to surrender. And you will either surrender to Christ or you will surrender to chaos. But we all surrender. We all got to serve somebody. And I will either serve Christ and surrender to Christ, or I will surrender to chaos. Several years ago, there was a song out called Learning to Trust. Now, let me calm your fears. I'm not going to sing it to you, but I am going to read to you the lyrics. They go, "There's a father in your sweetest dreams who's always there to meet your needs. He never, ever lets you down. There's a mother in your heart of hearts who always plays the perfect part. She never lets you hit the ground. This is the need of children. These are their tender dreams. And ho, oh, how it hurts when they don't come true. That's why I'm learning to trust in you in everything I do. Learning to trust in you. But so sometimes it's so hard to do. Father, little children must grow up. And to grow, we've got to learn to trust. And to trust, we've got to cling to you. And when you tell me you will hold me close, it's the very thing I want the most, but it's the very hardest thing to do. That's why I'm learning to trust in you in everything I do. Learning to trust in you, but sometimes it's so hard to do. I've got this pain inside me. It speaks to me loud and clear. When there's so much to gain, there's always so much to lose. But I'm still learning to trust in you and everything I do. Learning to trust in you, because I know in my heart that you're true. I'm learning to trust in you, but sometimes it's so hard to do. Keep calling me, drawing me closer. Don't let me hold back. Whatever it takes, I must break through. The heart of the child is broken, but his time has come. Whatever he lost, I'll find in you. But I'm still learning to trust in you in everything I do. Learning to trust in you, because I know in my heart that you're true. I'm learning to trust in you, but sometimes it's so hard to do." As we come to the conclusion of this series, let me ask you, where are you in the point of trust? Do you still have father issues? You still hung up with God? Do you really trust God? Recovery requires that you do. I would suggest that you ask God right now. Let me pray with you and ask God to remove that block to trust. Father, you know the life of everyone who's listening to this. You know what they've experienced. You know what blocks them from truly trusting you. Father, I pray that they would have the courage to face that, to put it out on the table, to hand it to you, to place their arms in the hand of Jesus, who is safely in your hand, so that, Father, we can trust you and find hope and healing. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.